This past Tuesday, our nation celebrated Independence Day. And the Apostle Paul tells us, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The name of my sermon today is Religious Freedom. And the purpose of my sermon is to show, first, the biblical principle of religious freedom, and then where religious freedom is going, and where it will be in the end, also known as religious liberty. Just so you know, many of the verses I'll read today, I'll simply be reading to you. So if I don't say, let's turn together, don't worry about turning. So first, the biblical principle of religious freedom. The Lord's servant Joshua said to the Israelites, now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. By the way, when he says the flood, he's talking about the Jordan River, when he says the other side of the flood. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So man has to make a choice. Who will he serve? Who will he worship? We find another, that was Joshua 24, 14 and 15. We find another example of this in the story of the prophet Elijah. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Later in the chapter, they made their decision. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They saw the miracles God wrought through Elijah. And they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. That was 1 Kings 18, verses 21 and 39. So again, man has to make a choice. Who will he serve? Who will he worship? And that's man's obligation to God. Man's obligation to God is to make the choice. Will you serve him or will you not? And of course, God wants you to say yes to him, but even God does not use force. Then we have man's obligation to his fellow man. What is that? Let him make that choice. Let's turn our Bibles together to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We'll start with verse 19. Jesus, way ahead of his time, introduces the principle of separation of church and state. Luke chapter 20, starting with verse 19. We'll read 19 to 26. As you know, the Jewish leaders' hatred of Christ was so great that even if they could get him in trouble with secular authorities, they would try to do so, as much as they hated the secular authorities. It reads, starting with verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him, and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. In other words, they wanted to get Jesus to say the wrong thing, that they might get him in trouble with the governor. Interesting, secular government. Continuing, verse 21, and they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. When they say, neither acceptest thou the person of any, that means he didn't show favoritism. But teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no? Keep in mind, the Jewish leaders taught back then that it was against Jewish law to pay tribute to Caesar, to pay their taxes. And so they want to get Jesus to say, either say, no, it's not lawful. Let me start that over again. To say, yes, it is lawful, and then accuse him of despising Jewish law, or say, no, it's not lawful, and accuse him of inciting rebellion against Caesar, against the governor. Continuing verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and held their peace. He left them speechless. But not only did Jesus avoid a snare, he introduced again a principle, separation of church and state. He distinguished God from Caesar. He distinguished the secular government from the Creator. In the same book, let's turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We'll start with verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. This is a story of Jesus journeying with his disciples. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? They're talking about the story in 2 Kings 1, 9 to 15. We won't go over that. But that was when Elijah called for fire to come down and consume the military men so they could not capture him. How did Jesus respond to the question? Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to destroy men's lives. During his earthly life and ministry, Jesus did not destroy men for rejecting him. And likewise, we are not to do so either. People are to have freedom of choice, freedom of religion, whether they worship the true God or they worship a false God. Religious freedom also covers the freedom to be an atheist or an agnostic, or even to worship an idol. True, those things do not correspond with God, but again, that's religious freedom. We are to allow our fellow man their freedom to choose. During Jesus' trial, he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So again, religious freedom is a biblical principle. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm going to read a quotation from our Declaration of Independence. This particular quotation is taken from ushistory.org, July 4th, 1776. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, one of which is religious freedom, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So again, friends, religious freedom is a biblical principle, and praise God for bringing this nation into existence to give people religious freedom. I believe that if the psalmist David knew about all that happened during the Dark Ages, about the religious persecution, the religious intolerance from the papacy, papal Rome, and how God brought this nation into existence so that people can have religious freedom, I believe he'd say the same thing he says in Psalm 107. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And the word of God speaks of this nation. Let's turn to John's prophetic book. The quotation, by the way, from Jesus' trial was John 18:36. We'll turn now to John's prophetic book, Revelation 13, verse 11. Revelation 13, verse 11. Keep in mind that in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 13, you read about two beasts. We're about to read about the second beast of Revelation 13. John says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Now I want to focus on the first part, "And he had two horns like a lamb." First of all, what is a beast in Bible symbolism? The prophet Daniel tells us. Stay where you are in Revelation. Daniel says, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall rise out of the earth." So a beast in Bible symbolism is a kingdom or political power. That was Daniel 7, verses 3 and 17. Verse 24 says, "And the ten horns." So we need to know what a horn is in Bible symbolism. "And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall rise." Talking about the ten horns on the head of the fourth beast of Daniel 7. "And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings." So horn also in Bible symbolism is a kingdom or a political power. Let's turn together to Revelation 17. Daniel mentioned those four beasts coming up out of the sea. So we need to know what waters represent in Bible symbolism. Revelation chapter 17, we'll read verses 12 and 15. "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, or received power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Don't worry about the beast of chapter 17. My point is that horns, again, represent a kingdom. Kingdoms are political powers. Verse 15, same chapter. "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Let's stop right there. So the four beasts that Daniel saw in Daniel 7, they were four kingdoms or political powers. The fourth one had ten horns on his head, which also represented kingdoms. But they came up from the sea. That means they rose up from densely populated areas. Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Kindreds and tongues. They rose up from, again, densely populated areas. But the second beast of Revelation 13 did not come up out of the waters. It came up out of the earth. What is earth in the creation story? I'll read it to you. "And God said that the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good." That's Genesis 1, 9, and 10. So earth refers to dry land. Now one thing to keep in mind, friends, is that in order for a nation to rise up, you have to have population. But this nation, this king, this political power or nation did not rise up out of a densely populated area. When the United States of America came into existence, you have 13 colonies, and throughout the rest of the territory, here and there, you had the Native American tribes. But again, this nation did not come out of a densely populated area. But we're not done yet. We don't want to jump to the conclusion, who this beast is. But the United States did come up out of the earth, an area not densely populated. In fact, the Greek word in Revelation 13:11, translated as coming up, means to spring up as a plant. A plant comes up out of the ground, out of the earth. And then it mentions he had two horns like a lamb. These horns were lamb-like horns. They can't represent tyranny or totalitarian rule. So we have to find out from someplace else in the Bible, what is a horn, does a horn symbolize? You need to remember, when you study the Bible, there are times when you will run into the same phrase or maybe the same symbol, but you must always follow the context to know what it means or what it refers to. Because it doesn't always, a phrase doesn't always mean the same thing throughout the Bible. Neither does a symbol always symbolize the same thing. These, again, are lamb-like horns. A horn in the Bible is also a symbol of your strength. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's 1 Samuel 2:10. So there the horn is a symbol of your strength. One other place. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. That's Psalm 89:17. So what you have is a kingdom or a nation or political power. It comes up out of the earth, out of an area that's not densely populated, and he has two horns like a lamb, lamb-like horns. They symbolize his two sources of strength. Can you name a country that had two sources of strength when it came into existence? Our country. Religious and civil liberty, also known as republicanism and Protestantism. Let me read to you a paragraph from the book The Great Controversy, page 441. And he had two horns like a lamb. The lamb-like horns indicate youth, innocence, and gentleness, fitly representing the character of the United States when presented to the prophet as coming up in 1798. Among the Christian exiles who first fled to America and sought an asylum from royal oppression and priestly intolerance were many who determined to establish a government upon the broad foundation of civil and religious liberty. Their views found place in the Declaration of Independence, which sets forth the great truth that all men are created equal and endowed with the inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the Constitution guarantees to the people the right of self-government, providing that representatives elected by the popular vote shall enact and administer the laws. Freedom of religious faith was also granted, every man being permitted to worship God according to the dictates of his conscience. Republicanism and Protestantism, the lamb-like horns, became the fundamental principles of the nation. These principles are the secret of its power and prosperity. The oppressed and downtrodden throughout Christendom have turned to this land with interest and hope. Millions have sought its shores, and the United States has risen to a place among the most powerful nations of the earth. And keep in mind, friends, a lamb throughout the Bible is a symbol of Jesus Christ, Messiah. So the lamb-like horns in some way reflect his character, religious and civil liberty, republicanism, and Protestantism. Unfortunately, friends, the beast with lamb-like horns does something else. At the end of the verse it says, and he spake as a dragon. Who does the dragon symbolize in Revelation? Satan. So somehow this beast with lamb-like horns will reflect the character of Satan. Tragic but true. And how so? As mentioned earlier, there are two beasts you read about in Revelation 13. You read about two beasts. Yeah, if you're not in Revelation 13, turn back to it. At the beginning of verse 12, it says, "And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him." I'll stop right there. So how does he speak as a dragon? He exercises all the power of the first beast. The first beast talked about in the same chapter. Religious freedom, friends, is eventually going to be lost. Let's back up in the same chapter, Revelation 13. Let's back up to verse 1. John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast," a kingdom or a political power, "rise up out of the sea," densely populated area, "having seven heads and ten horns, upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." I won't be explaining this word for word today, but nonetheless, this is the first beast, and he rose out of a densely populated area. "And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon," that's Satan, "gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." In the same chapter, let's read verse 10. "And he that leadeth in the captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience of the saints." Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The patience and the faith of God's people. Let's stop right there for a moment. Around the time that America came into existence, rose up into power, was there a political power that had been wounded, that got wounded, lost its power? Yes, Papal Rome. And Papal Rome rose out of Europe, at that time a densely populated area, ruled by the papacy. And Papal Rome was known for depriving the people of higher education. Anyone who taught anything contrary to what they said was true could receive imprisonment, torture, or death. Anyone who disagreed with them religiously received torture, imprisonment, or death. Papal Rome was, again, intolerant. History knows the papacy for its intolerance. And this beast with lamb-like horns exercises the power of Papal Rome. Let's read verse 12, the whole verse this time. "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Let's read verses 15 to 17 in the same chapter. It says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." How is this image set up? The second beast exercises the same power. "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." So friends, the United States of America will pave the way for the restoration of the papal power. When I first joined the church back in 1993, a lot of people had the understanding that the Republican Party would pave the way for the restoration of the political power. So some people thought it was safer if you have a Democratic president in office. But before our last election, Just so, well, I'll mention, for many years I have not believed that. But before our last election, I was on AOL.com, a website most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with. And there was an article about Jimmy Carter. Don't worry about the article. But I looked at the photo gallery, and there was a picture of the Pope, Pope John Paul II at that time, at the White House when Jimmy Carter was our president. So I went on to Google Images to see if there were more photos, and there were. Even Jimmy Carter, a Democratic president, hosted the Pope. Most of the time we think of the Pope's meeting with Ronald Reagan, but the Pope was here on American soil before Reagan's presidency. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that our founding fathers, at the time this nation was established, had no such interest in visiting the Pope or making any kind of contact with him. And the prophet Daniel says, speaking of the end times, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered." We'll talk about that more later, God's people being delivered. "Everyone that shall be found written in the book," meaning the book of life. In the meantime, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Keep in mind that those who do not worship the image of the beast, or even worship the beast himself, or receive his mark in their forehead or in their hand, will be killed. Such people will be forbidden to buy or sell. Hebrews 11, starting with verse 35. Keep in mind, this is speaking about God's faithful ones. Paul is speaking about the faithful ones in Old Testament times. But this will be the lot of God's people again. We'll read verses 35 to 38. Now, I'm not focusing on applying the first part. It says in verse 35, "Women receive their dead raised to life again." Praise God for that. But here's the part I want to emphasize. "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." Many of God's people in the end will be tortured to death. "That they might obtain" what? "A better resurrection." Are you willing to suffer for God that you might receive a better resurrection, friends? "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder." That's what happened to Isaiah at the hands of King Manasseh. "They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Friends, are you ready for this? To be destitute, afflicted, tormented. That will be the lot of God's people in the end, friends, before the Savior comes. Verse 38, "of whom the world was not worthy." That can be you, friends. You can also be someone of whom this world is not worthy. Praise God for that. "They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." We'll stop there. I don't say this to scare anyone, but our Lord tells us this is going to happen again. There will be religious persecution. But we, friends, should not be discouraged. The Apostle Paul says to us, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." 1 Corinthians 10:13. So God promises not to put you through anything you cannot bear. The Apostle Paul tells us, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." God promises to give us the necessary strength for whatever we go through. That was Philippians 4:13. Let us turn back to the book of Revelation. Let us read what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna. I won't be applying every single word to God's people in the last days, but a good share of it does apply. Smyrna is one of the seven churches that did not receive any rebuke. The other was Philadelphia. The other five did receive a rebuke. Revelation 2, verses 8 to 10. Revelation 2, verses 8 to 10. It reads, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last," that's Jesus, "which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich," meaning rich in faith. "And I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews, and are not," meaning those who claim to be Christians or spiritual Jews, but are not really Christians, "but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Jesus promises to us who are faithful unto death a crown of life. Earlier I mentioned that people used to believe that it would be the Republican political party that would pave the way for the papal power to be restored. But friends, it's not about what American political power, a party, holds the U.S. presidential office. When the Bible says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. When God said something is going to happen, you can consider it done. Whether it be something good or whether it be something bad, God warns us about bad things coming so that he can prepare us. And God will have a people who will stay true to him no matter what happens. And he's preparing us to be those people. And to those of us who remain true unto death, he promises again a crown of life. Now at home I have a DVD titled Israel of the Alps, the story of the Waldenses. And in that video, a statement gets made. I want to share that statement with you. The statement mostly consists of a Bible quote from Matthew. And then a question is raised. I'm going to ask you all the question. You can answer me if you want. If you don't want to answer me, that's okay. But at least think about it. The statement is, our rule of conduct should be, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Would you prefer to be repulsed by the papacy rather than by our Savior? I hope that by the grace of God and in the strength of Jesus Christ, your answer is yes. And I want to modify that question. As mentioned earlier, Papal Rome stood for everything that was the opposite of what our nation stands for. Our nation stands for unalienable rights, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and so on. The papacy was the total opposite. Papal Rome, again, persecuted people. People were imprisoned, tortured, or executed for things that they said or things they believed. Remember what William Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." As an American, would you prefer to be repulsed by the papacy rather than compromise the principles of our Constitution? I hope that again, friends, your answer is yes. But we have good news. Religious freedom will be regained. How do we know? The Apostle Paul tells us, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18. Let us turn now in the book of Revelation. We're nearing the end. Revelation 21. Starting with verse 1. Remember what Peter says. He says, "We seek a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." And speaking of the trials we have to pass through, Peter says to us not to think it's something strange when a fiery trial comes to you. But when those fiery trials come, friends, we must remember the hope we have of Jesus coming. John says in Revelation 21, starting with verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Same chapter, verse 26. "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." With that in mind, let's read verse 24. "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it," talking about the holy city, "and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." Same chapter, verse 6. "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." So the freedom will be regained to worship God, the true God, according to everything that he has told us is true. To worship him according to the dictates of our own each man's person's own conscience. Only God, friends, can mingle religion and politics and still give us religious liberty. Only God can do that. Chapter 22, verses 14 and 17. Revelation 22, 14, 17. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Don't you want to be there? Won't the trials we have to pass through be worth it? That we may take of the water of life freely, that we may partake of the tree of life? Yes, they will be. We'll be turning to two more chapters. Revelation 4. The prophet John sees the Father sitting on his throne. Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3. "And immediately I was in the Spirit," meaning in vision, "and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." We have that hope of seeing our God face to face, friends. Won't that be all worth the trials? Yes. In fact, I believe when we're there, we'll forget about the trials. It'll all be worth it. Heaven will be cheap enough. Again, only God can mingle religion and politics and still give us religious liberty. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Zechariah 14:9. So in the meantime, friends, we can still praise God that we have this country, the United States of America, which entitles us to the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Entitles us to freedom of speech and religious freedom. I believe to be the most important one. Unalienable rights we are entitled to. But we must be ready for the time when those unalienable rights are taken away from us. And we have trials to pass through. Again, it'll be better to pass through those trials, even if they mean death, than to renounce God, to renounce God's truth, his commandments, rather than accept It would be better to die for God than to accept the dogmas of the papacy. But Jesus will come and take us home. Religious freedom will be regained. And let us close with Revelation chapter 22. We'll read verses 16, 20, and 21. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May God bless you as you make your decisions for Him in these final days of this earth's history. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we leave this house of worship today, that your Spirit will continue to be our comforter, teacher, and guide. And we thank you so much for the freedoms that we so much enjoy. Help us to remember that they are given us of God and not to be taken for granted. And we thank you so much for the hope we have of Jesus coming. We pray that you will help us to be patient and faithful until he comes again. Help us to be ready for the times that lie ahead. And we thank you so much for giving us your scriptures, for the angels guarding us, and for sending the Holy Ghost to comfort, guide, and teach us. And we thank you so much for Jesus, for his life, death, and resurrection, and the hope that we have in him of eternal salvation. In Jesus' precious and worthy name we pray. Amen.